All right, dear Lord, I want to thank you, first of all, for allowing us the privilege that we have to gather in your word, to learn and discuss you freely without persecution. That is a blessing that often gets taken for granted, so we thank you for that. We thank you for bringing us here today safely, and we just pray that we would be able to take this lesson and not leave the door, but that we would apply it throughout our lives so that we can learn more about you and how you should impact our lives. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, we're in the book of Luke. We're in the second half of the book of Luke. And technically, the second half of this portion, you can see it on most of your handouts. I kind of messed up the printing. Is from chapter 9, verse 51, and then till the end of the book. So, this is in the middle of Jesus's, well, I'll ask you the question. How long was Jesus's public ministry? How many years? Three? 30? No, that's how old he was when he started. But 3 years. Yeah, 4 or 5, yeah. So just close, a little over 3 years. And he did it from year 30, age 30, to 33. Okay, so that's where scholars mostly agree on. Some people think he died at age 30, so that's plausible. We're not going to die on that hill. But we're near the end of Jesus' life on earth. And I want you guys to remember a couple of things before we dive into it about Jesus. For one, he's going to set his face now toward Jerusalem, and Jesus knows he's going to be killed. Okay, so he's fully man, yes, and he's also fully God. And so we don't need to imagine or act like he doesn't know what's going to await him when he goes to Jerusalem. So remember, he was doing ministry in the Galilean region now, and now he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows what's about to happen. He knows his days are numbered, and he knows exactly the number of those days. Okay, that's unique to Jesus, obviously. None of us knows that information about our lives. And with that, we want to know that he's going to be very intentional with his time each and every day. We might think if we had our days numbered that we would be super intentional. I would imagine that most of us wouldn't, because if we were told we're going to die in a week, we would probably like break down, okay, for a little bit of that time. That wouldn't be actually helpful. But Jesus is calm about it. He's intentional about it, and he uses his time perfectly. So he's perfect, he's sinless, we know that. But here we're focusing on the fact that Jesus is on a mission, and he's going to use that in a perfect, holy way. So when you think of his 3 years of public ministry, you have to think that every little bit of time was planned and intentional. And so he's winding down near the end of his life, and there's a couple of main themes, but they actually go together. I'm going to say them separately, but they go together, that rise to the top. Simply by a couple things. One, Luke mentions them nonstop. And two, Luke closes the book with like a summary, a practical conclusion of the book before he records his death and resurrection with the same lesson that I'm going to unpack this morning. So one is the lesson that God wants our hearts in worship, right? I'm sure you guys have heard that before. He doesn't just want our outward obedience. He wants our hearts. Okay, that's the one lesson. And Jesus does things to drive this home. So usually, you guys remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and stuff, right? Everyone kind of generally knows. We call them hypocrites in different ways, and they're prideful in different ways, right? But he usually does things that's pointed at the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers, because they're kind of the teachers and the leaders of the people. And so he'll heal on the Sabbath, for example, or he'll tell a parable against them, or he'll even directly rebuke them in front of people to show us that God wants our hearts. He doesn't just want external obedience. But crucial to this theme is something that is kind of underlying, and it's the fact that the Pharisees are lovers of money. You may not have heard it this way before, but this is really what's underlying their hypocrisy and things. So Luke 16:14 is kind of our main verse for this. The Pharisees, it reads, who are lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they ridiculed them. And so what did they hear that caused them to ridicule Jesus? It's in the previous verse. verse 13. So Luke 16, 13, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one or devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. And this is why the Pharisees ridicule Jesus, because they're lovers of money. So when I think of the Pharisees, though, and you've heard it a lot, you might not think of the fact that they're lovers of money and this is why they're doing what they're doing, right? Because I originally think, oh man, aren't these the religious leaders of the law and of the people? Weren't these the ones who were supposed to be really diligent in keeping the law? And yes, they were the religious leaders, but they weren't exactly diligent to keep the law, okay? So they were diligent to do two things with the law, not actually keeping it themselves. They were diligent to enforce the law, right, on others. They're glad to make others submit to it, obey it. And Jesus tells them, heap up things that are hard to keep, hard to bear. And they were also diligent to make sure others thought they were keeping the law, right? So all concerned about their appearance. So a modern day equivalent to a Pharisee could just be someone who's in leadership in the church, who sins in a variety of ways that he is constantly condemning others of. Okay, so if I got up here and I told you, don't steal, and all I did, you didn't know about it, but I just stole all the time, that would be a modern day equivalent. Okay, so they're diligent to enforce the law, they're diligent to look like they're keeping the law and teach like they're keeping the law, but they're not actually keeping the law. We don't normally conclude, though, that they must love money. And that's what I'm going to try to convince you of. I think it's striking. It stands out like a camel in Illinois. You know we have camels in Illinois? Yeah, and they're not even in the South. They're near where we had our retreat. I used to deliver out there, and there's camels. There's a lot of them. Somebody owns them. I guess they live. I didn't know they could live in Illinois. That is how this sticks out to me when I read the Pharisees were lovers of money, and that's why they did this? I think prideful, hypocritical, harsh, flashy. I don't usually think lovers of money. So I want to put it in your minds this morning that their love of money is what actually breeds their hypocrisy, what actually leads to their harshness, and what causes them to love the places of honor. So 1 Timothy 6:10 helps us with this. I'm going to give you another, from Paul. It reads, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And in the Greek, Piper and some other pastors have an article on this, some other scholars as well. In the Greek, it really does read all evils. So we have written it in as a translation, all kinds of evils. The word kinds is not in there. We're taking that as an interpretive move. But some of us are taking it as an interpretive move that it may actually be, in a sense, the root of all evils. Okay, so you don't have to, plant your flag on either one of those fully, but I'm gonna lean a little bit towards it's the root of all evils. Okay, we're gonna think about it for a moment though as well, kind of practically. So what is the biggest lie that you probably see in Scripture that's told to us by the deceiver, by Satan? You guys have any ideas? I think one of the biggest lies is that if we would have enough money or stuff or whatever, then you would be happy, you'd be able to retire, you'd be able to go on vacations, right? You'd be able to have the car you always wanted or the house, or you'd be able to give or whatever. You could fill in the blank with a variety of things, some good, some bad, but money makes a million promises and the Pharisees were lovers of it. So it's the means to their end of comfort, honor, and pleasure. Okay, I want to smash these two themes together though. The theme of number one, God wanting our hearts, and the theme of Jesus teaching so much against the acquisition of stuff and the love of money as in the cares of the world as like the goal of someone's life. Those go together because you can't serve God and money. That's why I picked Luke 16, 13 to 14 to kind of highlight. These two themes are one and the same. So we could summarize it this way. God wants our hearts, and I wrote it down on your handout. But the greatest threat that we have against a full-hearted relationship with God, or the greatest temptation that stands in the way of that relationship, is the love of money. Or at least, if you want to go all kinds of evils in 1 Timothy, it would be the cares of this world in a more broad sense. I struggle with this, right? We talked about this as seniors at a sin camp. I struggle with this. you guys struggle with this, whether you know it or not. It just hasn't reared its head because most of you have a family that is caring for you right now and you don't have to pay bills. And if you want something, sometimes they'll buy it for you. Depending on your age, they might buy it for you every time, right? Okay, maybe when you're older, they're not. But it will come. I promise it will come. And Jesus is hitting on it because it will come. So far, though, I've only given you a couple verses of Luke and 1 Timothy 6. So I don't expect you to be as convinced as I am. So now we're going to run through it and we're going to kind of prove it with the 10 examples that are on your handout that Jesus records. There's actually more. There are more than 10 examples. There's much more, even in the end of the book of Luke, much less the other Gospels and the New Testament. But there's more. We're going to keep it to 10 for time. So remember this. I'm trying to convince you that the greatest threat to a full-hearted, loving relationship with God is the love of money, or broader, the cares of this world, and that it can take a million different forms, and it can be wrapped up in a billion different packages, but you can go after it because it's a great temptation, and then before you know it, you're 90, and you die, and you've wasted your life, and that's a great tragedy. Here's the first example. The problem with the Pharisees is greed, Luke 11:39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." So Jesus is, he takes shots at the Pharisees and Sadducees because they're the leaders, they're the teachers. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That's what Jesus is doing right here. Judging them with greater strictness because they don't practice what they preach. So people listen to the Pharisees, the lawyers, or the scribes teach, and because those people, right, those men don't actually know God, they know just enough about God to be dangerous, they cause people to miss out on knowing God. So if you're in Luke 11 with your Bibles, go down to verse 52 and check that out as well. I want to actually have someone read this too. I like that. It gets us involved. Luke 11, verse 52. Read that really loud, please. Yep.
"Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering."
Okay. So put these two things together. Thank you. Verse 39, you cleanse the outside of the cup. They look good in front of other people. But inside you're full of greed. And then put 52 together with that. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves didn't enter. Meaning Jesus is telling them, you don't know God. And you have not inherited eternal life. And you hindered those who were entering. So it's as if you have to go back into their time a little bit. They don't have scripture. You guys have all Bibles in front of you right now. You can fact check me very easily right now. You go back into their time, and they're all you would all be sitting here, and I would have the scroll, and you would not. Period. And you're not going to come up here. That would be like crazy if you came up here and tried to like read off of it. It's not. You probably couldn't read either. But that's also a little bit of a myth. A lot of them could read, not all. Okay. So the point being, you don't understand anything except for what I tell you in that time. Okay, so if I don't know God, this is really easy to follow. If I don't know God and I'm teaching things that are false because inside I'm full of greed and so I'm twisting the scriptures and I don't actually know God and I can't actually give you the key to knowledge, I'm therefore removing your ability to have faith in God because I'm teaching you something contrary to how we have a relationship with God. Did that make sense? A little bit. Okay. I'm taking away your key to knowledge because I'm supposed to be the religious leader of the time that helps you know God, and I'm lying about it. And I'm leading you astray. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and it's because they're full of greed. That's the first example. In love with this world and its stuff, and that's how it stands in the way of a relationship with God for them and actually for others. It's detrimental. The second is found when Jesus tells a parable against covetousness in Luke 12. So I'm just going to read, it's really a bigger passage. I'm going to read verse 15. "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So if you read the whole parable, you would know that the point of the parable is that you could lay up all kinds of treasures on earth, you could stockpile and acquire a lot and expand your farmer business. That's the example he gives here. The farmer fills his vats, and then you'll die in an instant when God has planned, not when you have planned, and it's going to be ripped from you. And so we see the foolishness. We start to see the foolishness as well of the cares of the world and the love of money, because we would ask the question, what smart or wise man or woman would spend their whole life acquiring and getting and expanding their business, doing all these things, trying to have the most, you know, maybe perfect reality TV, family, or whatever, just to know that it's going to be ripped from them. And it could be ripped from them overnight. Could be 10 years, could be 50 years. But even if it's 50 years from now, you wouldn't be wise, you wouldn't be smart, you wouldn't have understanding if that's what you spent your whole life pursuing. The third proof example is in Luke 12, 33 through 34 now, going down a little bit. I'm going to have somebody else read this. It's also in Luke 18, but you can read that on your own time if you want. Someone, can you read Luke 12, 33 through 34 for us?
Yep. Sell your possessions and give it to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Okay. The theme? Thank you. Sell your treasures, store up possessions, treasure in heaven. Okay. So Jesus is telling us, right? It's very simple to understand that the treasures of this world are incredibly enticing, and Satan would love to have us pursue those. And the reality of our heart is wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to follow. And so if our treasure is on the cares of this world, our heart will not be on God and eternal pleasure. It's not going to happen. Those are contradictory with one another, right? They can't stand together. We would, though, and we have this temptation in our culture where we would keep God around as a safety net, right? Okay, so well, I can love God and money at the same time, and I'm keeping him around really as a safety net. Because we know the scriptures say you can't love God and money. We deceive ourselves a little bit. So if the point of this one is, if you don't love God now, why do you think you're going to love God in eternity? Right? That's why he's calling us to sell our possessions and telling us wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to be there also. That's Jesus' third plea in Luke, and there's so many more. Fourth, don't be motivated by repayment. Luke 14, 13 through 14 reads, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So I actually wrote this a little bit wrong, because it's not actually don't be motivated by repayment. It's actually more like be motivated by the right repayment, the eternal repayment, okay? So this speaks again to greed. This speaks again to the love of money, because someone who loves money is only going to hold a feast for those who can repay them, right? That makes sense. You're going to have people over who also have money. At some point, you're going to be able to say, it'll all come out in the wash. If you're always inviting people over with as much money as you, or as much stuff as you, or greater even, it is all going to come out in the wash. You're going to have them over, then they're going to take you to a professional sports game, and you're going to trade back wealth back and forth. Kind of like what we do at Christmas, honestly. So this speaks again to greed, because the thought of having a poor person over, if you're in love with money, who has no financial ability to pay you back, is what? It's a bad financial decision, right? You're not going to get it back in the wash. You're not going to get back what you gave, okay? For those who are in love with the world, that would seem foolish to them. But for those who have a full-hearted love for God, they'll be willing to take those losses in the financial department so that they can help feed, clothe others. Fifth, renounce all we have, our lives. Again, Jesus goes after the cares that we might have in this world, whether it's even this, that's why it's a little bit broader here, relationships or friendships or possessions are also in view here. So can someone read Luke 14, 33, please? This one's short, yep.
"So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Okay. So how do we see in other scripture that our life should be treated, our stuff should be treated with very little value? Obviously, we know from other scriptures that this doesn't mean we treat other people like dirt. Okay, so if you renounce your whole life, he's not telling you, because you're renouncing your family and your possessions and all these things, that you then get to treat them like dirt, right? It's simply to say that your earthly relationships, right, your possessions are not the point. And so a parallel passage, as I was asking for, would be in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know if you guys have read this, but in 1 Corinthians 7, you don't have to flip there. You can if you want, but maybe write it down for later. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31. Paul tells them this. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." So he's telling them, either I'm going to be with Jesus really soon because he's coming back, or I'm going to be with Jesus really soon because I'm going to die. Okay, so the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, he says, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy goods as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." So that's what I want to hit on. As those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So we know. So let Scripture, if you need something to help you interpret Scripture, let the clear help you interpret the unclear. We know Paul is not saying, if you have a wife, don't love her. Okay, he's not saying that. That would be silly. He's not saying that. He's just saying, in the grand scheme of things, she's of little value. So you're not supposed to idolize her, love her, cherish her, care for her like Christ does the church. But in another sense, live as if you're not married. He's emphasizing in this context a single-minded devotion to God. So neither your wife, your parents, your stuff should get close to the amount of love and devotion that you give to God. All right? That's the moral of that. Sixth, you cannot love both God and money. This is the one we touched on, Luke 16, 13 through 14, and even there's another one in chapter 22. This is when we read, "No servant can serve two masters, for he either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Here, I just want to get out of you guys' mind that there's like a middle ground. You probably wouldn't say it, because how could you say it? How could you read that and say, "I can serve God and money," right? You'd just be directly contradicting Jesus. So none of you are probably going to say that with your mouth. But I want to take out the idea that you might have in your heart or might be tempted with later, that there's a middle ground of loving God and money both. There is none. Don't be naive. Don't be foolish. And you might be tempted to use others around you in the church, even, who call themselves Christians, to kind of make and form this middle ground that you feel right in taking. Okay, you might look around and say, "Oh, there's 100 people in my church. They call themselves Christians. They seem like they do a good job of balancing just worldly pleasure, hedonism, just loving, indulging, and also loving God. Look, they do that great." Be very, very careful, right? Be very, very careful. You're not supposed to look to people around you for your justification. Okay, there's many Christians, or there's many people around you, and there always will be, who call themselves Christians, unless you move to another country that's like Muslim or something. But there's going to be many around you here in the United States that call themselves Christians and are rich. And that is because, but the reality is that many of them are actually loving money and not God, like the Pharisees. Some of them love God and use money for God's glory. But Jesus tells us, this is actually a warning to us all, because we're all relatively rich here. Jesus tells us that loving God and using riches for God's glory is very hard. You guys remember the picture that Jesus gives for how hard this is? It's a funny picture. You remember? Anybody want to answer? It's the camel. You've seen a camel, right? We could do a Clydesdale. And the eye of a needle, right? You've seen the eye of a needle, and you've seen a camel, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of the needle. But then Jesus says his disciples are all like, "Whoa, like this is impossible." Like, none of us are going to be saved, in essence. And he says, "But with God, nothing is impossible. But with God, all things are impossible." Forget the first half of that. Okay, so camel through the eye of the needle, not going to happen. except for by God's grace. So some love God and use money for God's glory, but that doesn't mean you should then assume that, oh yeah, majority of the rich men and women who call themselves Christians are really Christians. The point was, it's going to be crazy hard to do that. So you shouldn't assume, oh yeah, everybody's going to be able to do it easily. Okay? Don't carve out a middle ground. It's quite easy to say you believe in God and follow this religion when you're well off and comfortable, right? Everybody understands that. It's very easy to give God the glory, whether it's a professional athlete saying it or anyone saying it. It's even easy, we say, like, oh, he lost. Like whoever's on the Seahawks tonight when they lose, I don't know, maybe that's what it'll be. And then there's going to be players that are like, I give all the glory to God. And I don't want you to be cynical and doubt that at every turn, right? Some of those are going to be genuine. But also, you're like, oh, look, well, he lost and he still gives glory to God. Well, he's going home to millions. I mean, it's like not that much of a loss. You know, he lost a big game, but he's still rich. So it's like, it's easy when you're comfortable and you're well off to give glory to God, even when you take minor losses along the way, okay? We cannot love both God and money. We don't need to try to do that and use God as our safety net, our backup plan. Seventh, living for now will leave you bankrupt in eternity. This is similar. In Luke 16, 25 through 26, there's a rich man. You guys can go there to Luke 16, 25 through 26. There's a rich man who lived for himself, and he calls, the picture is he's in hell, and Abraham and Lazarus are in heaven, okay? And he's calling from hell to Abraham. And somebody please read, and starting in verse 25, Luke 16, and go down to Luke 26. Maybe we should get a girl. I don't know if I want to sign things, you know? Any girl want to have a loud voice? Thank you, Adley. Okay, so you guys see the picture, Abraham and Lazarus in heaven. There's a great chasm. Neither you cannot either go from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. Okay, and oh Lord, when you're a parent, I don't know why you even think that's cute. It's really weird. That's not cute to any of you. Okay, anyway, it's really silly, but it's true. Justin's smiling. Okay, so there's a chasm, Abraham, Lazarus, and then you have this rich man who's in hell. They cannot pass. There goes purgatory. So throw that out the window right there. And in this picture, the rich man has spent his inheritance or his comfort and all of his pleasure, right? And when did he spend it? Anyone? This one's a really easy one. When did he spend all of his good stuff, the rich man who's in hell? In his lifetime, which means his earthly lifetime. Okay, and so now he has sold his life, basically, for following his own self, his pleasures. He loved money, and now he's spent it all. And Lazarus, who suffered greatly, is now being comforted because he didn't sell his soul for this lifetime in heaven. Okay, in other words, those who live for the here and now will receive their reward right now, in the here and now. And those who live for eternity will gain that in eternity. Nothing you have stored up for the future, for eternity. Excuse me, I'm flipping that. There is nothing that you will gain in the future or in eternity if you spend all of your energy for yourself right now. Okay, you'll be bankrupt in eternity. You'll be broke. You'll have no spiritual inheritance. That's seven. Eight. Try to preserve your life, and you'll lose it. This is similar. It's very similar. To preserve something just means that you want to make it last for a long time, right? Okay, if you put something in a jar and you put it in your cupboard and you're doomsday prepping, you know, people do that. There's some fun shows. It's going to last longer than if you put that same thing on the countertop and let it be exposed to air and the moisture in the air, right? Everybody's like, oh yeah, this sounds like a science class. Okay, Jesus addressed those who try to make their life on earth here last long. And he does this because those kinds of people, he knows their heart, and they ultimately value this earthly life above all else. This is Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. But what does it mean to lose your life? I hope you guys are getting a good understanding of this now, right? Giving up your life here on earth by loving God, loving others sacrificially. That's the most easy way to summarize losing your life now. That's a mark. That would be a sign of the fact that your heart has a good relationship with God and will receive eternal life with him. So simply put, just don't live life like this life is all that you've got. Okay? If you do, it just reveals something about your heart. I don't have to condemn you. God's word can condemn you, and it can wait till judgment day if you want to be stubborn like that. But if you live for this life, it's just showing you, it's just your heart showing you where your treasure is and that you don't know much about him in a loving relationship with him, even if you have a lot of head knowledge. Ninth, God's house is a house for prayer, for worship, not for profiting and trading. Can someone turn to Luke 19 and read verses 45 and 46 for us? Adeline?
45, 46.
Yep, 45, 46.
And he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it, because all the people hung on his words.
Okay, thank you. So, it's very simple. Again, it's a rebuke against people who are taking advantage of the large amount of people that are coming to the temple to worship God. They thought, you know, something probably along the lines of like, this is a great marketing strategy, you know? Like, I can set up camp like the bake sale. I'm just kidding. I was gonna make a joke about the bake sale. That's not what that is. That's a fundraiser. But they thought, we can go in the temple because where are the most amount of people going to be? Well, in ancient Israel, it wasn't going to be the Super Bowl. It was going to be the temple for the ancient Israelites. So they're like, here we go. I'm going to set up my stand. I'm going to sell my business here. I'm going to sell all kinds of goods here. And they take advantage of that. But God's house is meant to be where men and women come and worship and pray to God. Okay? Tenth. The heart is more important than the number when it comes to giving. We learned this from Jamar a few weeks ago out of the Corinthians passage, right? In Luke 21, we have another example of this. Luke 21, 1-4. Jesus is looking in this passage and he's watching people put in their offerings into the collection box. Okay, and he sees a woman put in a couple small coins and he sees the rich putting in a good share, and a good share more than the widow was putting in. But this is what he says about it, right? This is how Jesus views it. Jesus is God. This is how God views it. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, had put in all she had to live on. Okay, so this is another parable of God wanting our whole, full hearts, and our hearts will give in accordance with that. The greatest threat we face, okay, I really, the greatest threat we face is falling into the temptation of loving money, the cares of this world, and that will prove to ruin our relationship with God. If Satan can get our sinful hearts to plunge into that love, the love for money, right, he's got us exactly where he wants us. That'll be an eternal win for him, because you can't serve God in money. It's not going to just be on judgment day that God's like, oh, you were 75% for me, so you're getting in. You cannot serve God in money, okay? Now, there's one passage that really summarizes all this, and we're running out of time, so we're going to go really fast. In Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. But this is the summary passage, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is really the last full, like, lesson that Jesus teaches to the disciples, to the apostles, to anyone, okay? After this, we just have Jesus going, he's in Jerusalem, so then he breaks bread, they have the Passover, and then Judas betrays him, and then he gets taken captive, he suffers, he's crucified, he dies, he gets raised and appears to them and ministers to them a little bit, but this is the last part of his actual teaching to him. So there's a reason for that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It may not have been the last thing Jesus ever taught, like it would be smart to tie your shoes. You know, like that could be teaching in a sense. And it may not have been the last thing wise that Jesus ever said. But there's a reason Luke's recording it right here, okay? So last main teaching, I'm going to read it. Luke 21, 34 to 35 is what we're going to read. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. I'm going to explain dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life. But watch yourself, Jesus says, lest your hearts be weighed down, which would be like, here's your heart and it has little arms and legs and it's trying to, right? It's like Snuggie Moo Cow. It's a little stuffed animal and it's trying to jump up to God and it's got like a 1,000-pound dumbbell tied below it, okay? It's not going to happen. Or the drone, for that matter. Anyway, so your hearts are weighed down. In other words, unable to know God, unable to be with God, right? Weighed down, distracted, led astray with dissipation, with drunkenness, and with the cares of this life. Why this lesson, right? I'm gonna ask the question, why? Why would Jesus teach this here? I'm not going to say I 100% know Jesus' motives. That would be crazy. But perhaps it's because these three things, once I explain them, dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life, are a good summary or like the core or the essence of our greatest temptation. Okay? This time, you need to notice a couple things. One is, Jesus is not speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers anymore. This is crazy because it's easy to make an example out of someone who is clearly not living for you. But this time, who's he speaking to? Do you guys know? Who's Jesus speaking to right now? I hear like a bunch of whispering that sounds like it. Yeah, the disciples. He's speaking specifically to the apostles, right? So Peter, John, James, so on, right? And these are spiritually minded men, okay? These are those who have already left everything. Okay, do you guys have to go back. This story would become more rich if you went back and remembered all of the recording that the gospel writers did where Jesus calls them to follow him. All the family and the professions and all these that they left, right? They leave their nets and their boats. That's their job, okay? They leave their families behind. So they've already done this, and Jesus is still saying, be guarded against these things to those kind of spiritually minded, leave everything and follow Jesus type of people. This is interesting. To me, it means that this spiritual danger is a danger that comes upon even the holiest of believers, right? Even the most holy and mature believers, this temptation, this threat is still present for. Every pastor in the world's exposed to it. Every gentle, humble, you know, little prayer warrior grandmother that's really old is also exposed to it, believe it or not, right? Pastor Summers to Pastor John Piper, whether you've been walking with Jesus for 1 year or 80, you're exposed to this spiritual danger. And that's why I believe Jesus ends here, because it's the greatest threat against us living joyfully for God and his glory. It's because our greatest need is to, as we learn from Isaiah 6, guard ourselves against empty glory. Okay, there's a lesson in humility here that I wish we had time for. We don't, but I mean, in short, don't think you've made it. I remember the president of Moody when I was there at the time, standing up after a great Christian pastor had fallen and fell into sexual sin, and his lesson was a lesson from the Bible out of humility and not thinking that you are too strong to fall into that same sin. Okay, so there's a lesson in humility there that it is truly about all about God's grace. There's no vice that we're immune from falling into. But there's another lesson we're going to dive a little deeper into, and I want to ask it in the form of a question. Are you ready right now to meet the Lord? You might presume on a lot more years of your life coming. You might think that's a lesson later on. I don't like to pick on specific like denominations or sects of Christianity, but I had a lot of friends when I was at EPG growing up who were AC, who said this is a very popular thing, at least in that, at least in their AC church there, to sow your wild oats, right? And I was like, what the heck does that mean? I came to find out that that means like live for the world and all kinds of pleasure and then join the church and become a Christian, right? In essence. But the question is, are you ready to meet the Lord right now? Because Jesus is going to return suddenly, and that's what he teaches here in a moment. So what would Jesus find in your heart if he returned to judge each and every one of us 15 seconds from now? That's a real thing. This is not a fake. This is not a hypothetical. It could happen. Would he find drunkenness, dissipation, cares of the world? Drunkenness here is referring to pleasure and mind-numbing activity. So I'll expand it past alcohol. It is alcohol. It is intoxication in that way, but it's also more than that. It's also more than that. Mind-numbing activities, pleasure. The cares of this world are even things. So you might just think like the passage where Jesus tells us not to worry in Matthew 6 because God even cares for the sparrows, right? Don't be anxious. But it's even to the things that are innocent, like working to provide food for your family. Okay, the cares of the world even include innocent good things as well. Caring too much about them. Dissipation, this is the big word that I even had to look up, right? This is indulgence. This is you could write down next to dissipation, an indulgent man or woman. Like you just want to indulge in everything. So you just, your day would just look like however, whatever form it takes, you want to indulge in the biggest pleasures that you have for the day. Whether that's food or working out or whatever, money, okay? What would Jesus find in our hearts? Would he find a man or a woman prepared or not? And so I want to take a page from J.C. Ryle, and he writes about a prepared or a guarded man or woman as he writes on this passage. He says, the gospel does not call us to retire from earthly callings or neglect the duties of our stations. That's just 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, in easier language, we don't have to quit, like, to quit our jobs and not provide, okay? Providing is good. It does not bid us, he continues, to retire into hermitages. Hermitages are like, early on, there was guys that were like, I'm going to follow Jesus, and they'd like go up on like some kind of a tower, and they'd be up there like barren, just like no food, fasting, praying, and just like try to do that for as long as they could, okay? Real, like, not a day, not an hour, not a week longer, way longer, okay? We don't have to, you know, go into these hermitages, or he says, live the life of a monk or a nun, okay? You know, a monk or a nun, they don't marry, they live in convents or monasteries, and they, all they do is meditate on scripture and read and pray, right? Well, they don't really talk to anyone who's not a believer, right? So there's some problems here. But, he says, it does bid us to live like those who expect their Lord to return. Now, what is that? He says, repentance towards God, faith toward Jesus Christ, and holiness of conversation. Repentance towards God is just an active daily life. You've never made it. I'm continually asking God for forgiveness because I continually sin and asking him to grow me. This ongoing life of repentance that shows you're walking with God. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you're actually doing these things out of love for God and belief in him and what he's done for you, not out of what others might think or because you love money, whatever. And holiness of conversation, right? This would be when you're together with other believers or not around believers. You're a gospel-minded person that you're talking about that. You're encouraging when you're around believers. You lift people up. You don't tear them down. You're not focused on gossip, slander, fill in the blank. Holiness of conversation, he says, are the only true habitual preparedness required. So we're to watch, right? We're to remember that we're in battle with two things, a very sinful heart that we still have, even if we're made new, and we're in the battle with a very sinister, convincing, and conniving devil who would seek to get us into these temptations. Okay, so we watch and we believe in the power of the Spirit, so we guard ourselves in prayer. That's the application, truly, is that you would guard yourself in prayer. We pray always, like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, pray without ceasing, because we know the tug that our hearts will always have on us, and Jesus knew the tug that it would even be on the apostles to go after the temptations of the world. So we pray, I pray that you guys would continually be in relationship praying with God. I think one of the big differences between, one of the big differences between someone who actually knows God and just likes to talk about God is prayer. If you talk about God a lot with others, if you reflect, where you guys talked about this in your room, if you reflect on God a lot, and like to think about how cool things are or lessons, doesn't actually show necessarily that you have a relationship with God. One of the biggest things is you're going to pray. You're going to talk with Him, and you're going to want to have a relationship with Him. That's going to be the biggest joyful thing. So true Christians do pray, and I pray that you guys would guard yourselves in prayer. Let's pray. God help us, because this is something that is ever present. It's ever present on my heart. It'll be ever present on their hearts in a million different ways. And I ask that you would guard us, that you would strengthen us, that we would be coming to you all the time. We'd be seeking after you in your word. We would be seeking to have actual change, relying on your Spirit to do these things. God, it is all by your grace. We know that. And so we're begging you that we would not waste our lives and live for empty glory, but live for you. Help us to delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen.